Well, as the COVID restrictions on in-person gatherings continue to keep us from our traditional worship meetings, I have to wonder what God is trying to teach us through all this. Does he want us to disobey and rebel against government rulings on gathered meetings? Or does he want us to discover other ways? Ways to carry out the mission of the church? American pastor Andy Stanley talks about the difference between the mission of the church and the model of the church. He says, meeting shoulder to shoulder in a building is only a model. It's not the mission. He says we should marry the mission, but just date the model. So shoulder to shoulder meetings are just one model of how we can join with God in his redemptive mission to save and reconcile and restore people to himself. There's some people who think the only way that we can be the church is to gather at a certain place at a certain time. But there are other models for carrying out the mission of the church. So if we're married to the large gathering model and fixated on that, we may fail to carry out our mission, which is to find ways to join God in his redemptive mission. After all, the church is a body of loving relationships. It's not a building. The church is an ongoing lifestyle. It's not just a weekly assembly. And the church is a life of service. It's not just a church service. Of course, we enjoy our Sunday services a lot. We love to get together and when we're able to safely hold them. But that is only a model of being the church. The mission of the church is much bigger than that. And there are many ways to engage it in it. Elder Don Klann reminded us last week of this, that even without in-person gatherings, we can still carry out our church mission statement. So I'd like us to discover this truth through one of the Apostle Paul's New Testament letters. You know, some of Paul's most important ministry was done in isolation, in a prison cell. And from there, he was in no position to join in a Sunday worship service. But that didn't stop him at all. He wrote at least four letters of our New Testament while he was under house arrest, including Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. You know, those letters have hugely and permanently impacted the life of the church. And it was from prison that he also wrote the impactful little letter to Philemon. So this morning, we're going to look at the entire book of Philemon from beginning to end. But before you start yawning and looking at your watches, I'll tell you that it's a short book, a really short book, just 25 verses. Well, Philemon is one of Apostle Paul's New Testament letters, but it seems more like a postcard than a letter. It's so brief. It's only one page in most Bibles. And so if you're thumbing through your New Testament, you'll probably flip right past it. So the letter to Philemon is near the back of your New Testament, tucked in between Titus and Hebrews, if you're looking it up. It's page 1093 in my Bible, but that may not help you. But we're going to display the text for you anyway. Now, if you've ever read Philemon, you may have wondered why it's even in the New Testament. It doesn't seem to deal with any of the great doctrines like Romans and Ephesians do. Doesn't attack any great heresies like Galatians or Colossians. And along with 3 John, Philemon is one of only two strictly personal letters in the New Testament. It's written by Paul, who's in prison, to a guy named Philemon, whose name means affectionate. And reading this letter feels a bit like we are reading someone else's mail. It's very personal and specific. So no wonder this little letter often gets neglected or passed over. It's a bit like reading the minor prophets in the Old Testament. People bypass them thinking, well, how important can they be if they're minor? But the minor refers to their length, not their importance. So how did this little postcard of a letter survive and get itself into our New Testament? Well, that's what I want us to find out. What's so important about Philemon? And what can we learn from it about the mission of the church? Well, we're going to discover why the great reformer Martin Luther called the letter to Philemon a masterly, lovely example of how God wants us to relate to each other. And others have called this letter a masterpiece of persuasion. So as we read it, listen to how Paul carefully makes his appeal to Philemon. First, by building rapport with Philemon, commending him for his good works, thanking him for his loving service, and then by persuading Philemon's mind, appealing to his common sense and decency. And thirdly, by moving Philemon's emotions, reminding him that Paul himself led him to the Lord. And so building rapport, persuading the mind, and moving the emotions. It's called the art of persuasion. So if you ever need to write a letter to someone to convince them of something or to win them over, it would pay off to pay attention to Paul and how he approaches his friend Philemon here. So if you're looking it up in your Bible, you probably found it by now, or you can follow with me on the display. So the letter to Philemon, verses 1 to 25. First, verses 1 to 3, which is the greeting. He says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Next, verses 4 to 7, building rapport. He says, "I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about the love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing that we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people." Thirdly, verses 8 to 11, persuading the mind. He says, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me." And fourthly, verses 12 to 25, moving the emotions. He says, "I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done anything wrong, done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that you may have some benefit, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So this little letter sounds almost lighthearted, but it addresses a very difficult and potentially explosive situation. Three people are involved in this letter. There's the Apostle Paul, who is writing from jail, or under house arrest at least. Whether he's in Rome or Ephesus, he doesn't say. And then there's Philemon, who the letter is addressed to. He's a middle-class Gentile living in Colossae in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And Philemon is a Christian who was led to Christ under Paul's ministry, and now he's a respected Christian leader in his community. And Paul calls Philemon not only a friend, but a fellow worker in the gospel. It mentions Apphia here, who is apparently Philemon's wife, and Archippus, who is no doubt their son. But Philemon was also a slave owner. And then there's Onesimus, the slave, who had run away from Philemon and possibly stolen from him as well. And somehow Onesimus had found his way to where Paul was under house arrest, and while he was with Paul, he too had become a Christian and had begun serving Paul's needs there in the jail and doing it with a devotion that he had never really shown to his real master. So the reason here for Paul's letter and Paul's problem is what to do with Onesimus. He's become useful to Paul. Paul loves him like a son, but he belongs to Philemon. Philemon owns Onesimus. Onesimus is Philemon's property. So before we study this letter, we need to explain something about slavery in the first century, or else someone may get stuck on that issue and mishearing the message. The question that many people have asked about this letter is, why didn't Paul here speak out against slavery? Why didn't he condemn it and just tell Philemon to set Onesimus free? Wouldn't that be the Christian thing to do? Didn't Paul know that slavery is wrong? Well, Paul and Philemon and Onesimus lived in and were part of the Roman Empire, which was built on slavery. And every time Rome conquered a new province, they added new slaves to the empire. They actually had more than 60 million slaves. There were far more slaves than there were Roman citizens. And some of the richer citizens even owned as many as 10 or 20,000 slaves. So slavery was as commonplace and accepted there, and so that no one seriously thought about opposing it. Everything depended on slave labor. Slaves were the motors that did all the work. And so, in practical terms, putting an end to slavery then would be like banning all motor-driven vehicles and machines today. Imagine, no cars, no airplanes, no machines, no electric appliances, things that make life easier and get things done. How would we get by? Our world would just grind to a halt. And abolishing slavery would have meant the same for them. Now, today, we know slavery to be a great evil. And historically, over many centuries, Christianity has been the main reason for legalized slavery being abolished in most countries. But going back to Christianity's small beginnings there in the Roman Empire, it was a very different situation. To go crusading against slavery then would have labeled the new Christian movement as a dangerous revolutionary rebellion, and it would have been ruthlessly stamped out even before it got off the ground. Many would have suffered and died needlessly, which to Paul would have been a betrayal of the gospel. You see, for Paul, the gospel took precedent over the current conditions. As he said in 1 Corinthians 9:22b, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. So the time was simply not ripe to begin preaching emancipation. And to encourage slaves back then to leave their masters would have caused a lot more harm than good. Now, there are some things which just can't be achieved suddenly. You know, it must be waited for patiently. There's social structures in our world that are unjust and unequal too. And we can't just avoid them, whether it's racial or sexual inequality, or abortion, or euthanasia. But it's our presence in this world as the salt and light of the Christian faith that can gradually bring about change. Paul's time during the first century was just the small beginning of a new day that was already dawning for those who were subject to slavery. As the Word of God began advancing in its progress, things would start to change. And this letter to Philemon is actually the beginning of that change. So the gospel of Jesus Christ was just starting to have its influence on society then, as it introduced a new kind of relationship among brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul has this situation on his hands through which the gospel can be applied. How is he going to do it? He's going to abide by the laws of the governing legal system, which means for him sending Onesimus back to his rightful owner, where he could possibly meet with severe punishment or even death as a runaway slave. That was the risk. But Paul wants Philemon to recognize Onesimus is coming back to him not just as a slave, but now as a Christian brother, and with the hope that Philemon will receive Onesimus as a brother and even set him free to return to Paul. So Paul's letter, which others are going to deliver to Philemon along with his runaway slave, has to be extremely tactful. Now, I myself don't write a lot of personal letters, especially letters dealing with negative situations. I always prefer to deal with things in person, if possible, because there's less room for miscommunication or misunderstanding. But it was some time ago, I remember having to send an email to someone too far away to visit about an urgent emotional issue between them and another person. And telephoning just seemed too impersonal because I really would have preferred to talk face to face. But like with Paul, traveling there wasn't possible. And so I sweated over that email, carefully choosing my words, trying to do what Paul so tactfully does here, and hoping to build rapport, persuade the mind, and move the will and emotions. And I think the extra work was worthwhile. Well, Paul opens his letter here very humbly. Instead of introducing himself in his usual fashion where he would say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, he instead starts his letter simply with Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He doesn't want to be coercing or persuading Philemon with his authority as an apostle. Instead, he just wants to appeal to his heart with the humbleness of his own current situation there in jail. So he addresses Philemon as his dear friend and fellow worker, wishing him grace and peace in Christ. And he states how he thanks God every time he prays for him and rejoices in Philemon's faith in Christ and his love for fellow Christians. So Paul here is building rapport with Philemon. He's not puffing him up or being insincere, but he's starting by affirming the good foundation for their relationship on which to build his request. The key phrase is in verse 6a, where Paul says, I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective. And when Paul puts it like that, Philemon will be agreeing with him. Yes, he wants to uphold that partnership. But whether he'll still agree when he hears what Paul actually has in mind is another matter. So after building rapport with Philemon, Paul now moves to persuading his mind. And in verses 8 to 10, he begins his appeal, finally brings up his subject here, saying that his appeal is based on love, but it's also regarding my son, Onesimus. My son, Onesimus. Paul often spoke of his converts as his children. He even injects a little humor into his appeal in verse 11. The name Onesimus literally means useful. And Paul says in kind of a lighthearted way, formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. And a little humor can sometimes break down barriers too. Well, Paul's saying that Onesimus' new nature as a believer in Christ has now made him true to his name, useful. So what we're seeing here is a living example of Christian reconciliation in action. I mean, just think of all the places where reconciliation needs to happen today in our world. But angry demanding doesn't promote reconciliation. It rarely persuades anyone. It just damages relationships. But tactful, respectful persuasion can often win the day. Now, legally, Paul could not keep Onesimus without Philemon's approval. neither would it be in keeping with his friendship with Philemon. So he says in verses 12 to 14, I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. So Paul wants Philemon's decision to be prompted, not by pressure, but by Christian grace. He's subtly here asking Philemon to bring Christian principles to bear on this evil system of slavery. And then, to persuade Philemon's mind a little more, Paul hints that the reason that Onesimus ran away in the first place was really an act of God. He says in verses 15 to 16, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So Paul is suggesting here that God allowed this to happen so that Onesimus could return to Philemon, and no longer as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. You know, God often works through circumstances that are negative and even wicked, just as he did with the crucifixion of Jesus. Onesimus' disobedience and running away could be turned by God into a beautiful opportunity for the gospel, for Christian love to be seen in action. And this occasion and this letter would actually shine a gospel light, not only there in Colossae, but around the world ever after. And so Paul hopes that these thoughts will persuade Philemon's mind. Next, Paul turns to moving the emotions. And in verse 17, Paul reminds Philemon that he and Paul are partners in Christ, that they're working together for the gospel. And so Paul says, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And so he appeals to Philemon's warm feelings of brotherhood with Paul. And then in verse 18, Paul says something profound. He says, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. He says, I'll pay it back. You see, Onesimus is in no position to make restitution for what he had done. As a runaway slave, he had committed a crime that was worthy of death. And if he had stolen from Philemon too, he had no way to pay it back. He was totally lost and bankrupt. But Paul says, put it to my account. You see, Paul, who is totally at one with Philemon, will substitute himself for Onesimus, who is terribly at odds with Philemon. And Philemon has every right to be angry or to punish Onesimus or even have him killed. But Paul is going to stand between them and intercede for Onesimus' forgiveness and also for his freedom. Do you see the gospel in the letter to Philemon? I mean, Paul never wrote anything without the gospel. And this is the gospel in human terms. He says to Philemon, if Onesimus has done anything wrong or owes you anything, put it on my tab. Charge it to me. And in all of the New Testament, you won't find a better illustration of substitutionary atonement. That is, of what Christ Jesus did for us on the cross. What Onesimus owed was far more than he could ever pay. But Paul would step in to pay it. And Philemon could be satisfied, and Onesimus could go free. In human terms, this is the gospel. Martin Luther said of this letter, as Christ has done for us with God the Father, so Paul does for Onesimus with Philemon. We are all God's Onesimus. Both you and me and Onesimus were slaves to sin and continually on the run from God and worthy of death. But Jesus went to the cross and he paid the price for our sins so that God's justice could be satisfied. Like Onesimus with Philemon, We have stolen from God his rightful claim to enjoy our love and obedience. It's like we had run away from home. That's sin. But like Paul standing between Philemon and Onesimus there, Jesus stood between us and God's wrath and said, "Charge the debt to me." We are all enslaved in debt until we find Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And it's only Jesus who can set us free and make us sons instead of slaves. The song we sang earlier today says it this way: I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love. How can it be? So all that's left for us to do is accept the work of Christ on our behalf, and we can be free. So whenever the devil accuses you, Jesus says, put that on my account. When the world points out our failures, Jesus says, put that on my account. When our own conscience condemns us, Jesus raises his pierced hands and he says, put that on my account. And when we believe that, when we believe that Jesus has done that for us, that's when we become useful to God, which is what Onesimus' name means. Now, we may have been useless to God for a long time, but when we trust in Christ, we become useful to him. And what a privilege to be used by Almighty God for his plans and purposes. That's when we can become more like Paul, whose heart we see in this beautiful letter. So what do the words of this letter itself teach us? Well, first of all, to be patient. Be patient with others when working for personal or social change. Not demanding and ordering people about, but working patiently through love and grace in our relationships with them, even with governing authorities. As Paul said to Philemon, I appeal to you on the basis of love. And also remembering Paul's words in Galatians 6:9, where he says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So God's timing and our timing are not necessarily the same, but he wants us to learn to wait patiently, to fit into his timing. Secondly, this letter teaches us tact. Someone said that being tactful is like a girdle. It helps organize the awkward truth more attractively. And sometimes in our zeal for God or church, we say and do things in anger and frustration that maybe we'll later regret. And so before you speak or write or demonstrate, or just take some time to think and pray and ask God to give you an open door, to show you the way. Paul here wisely used a lot of tact to defuse a potentially explosive situation. And thirdly, his letter teaches us initiative. Some people have said to Paul, look, here's millions of poor slaves out there needing to be liberated right now. Why bother with just this one? Why put so much into pleading with just one slave owner? But we need to take initiative by starting right where we are and with what we have, even if it feels very small in relation to all the people and problems that are out there. We need to start where we are and make a difference right there. I remember watching the great movie Schindler's List, and at the end of the movie, Oskar Schindler is in an agony of remorse that he had saved from the Nazis the lives of so few Jewish people in Poland. But the surviving Jews reminded him that he had saved 1,100 people. But I could have saved more, he cries. And seeing his pain, those Jewish survivors present him with a gold ring and inscribed on it the words from the Jewish Talmud, saying, "He who saves one life saves the whole world." We can't start by saving the world, but we can start with one person and then move on from there. So this letter to Philemon tells us that as the gospel penetrates society, it changes hearts one at a time and eventually changes behavior too. Ultimately, things like slavery and the gospel cannot coexist together forever. Where the gospel is preached and people are liberated from sin, eventually people will be liberated from slavery as well and from a lot of other things. Small beginnings that bring great changes. Well, at the end of his letter, Paul puts just a little bit of pressure on Philemon. He says in verse 22, "And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." So Philemon knows that someday the Apostle Paul is going to come calling and he's going to have to meet him face to face. And then Paul concludes by adding the greetings from several other Christian brothers who Philemon knows will be watching the outcome of this letter. So, in the end, what did Philemon do? How did he decide about this disobedient runaway slave who had become a Christian brother? Did he welcome him and set him free? The letter doesn't tell us, but I can tell you. He absolutely set Onesimus free. He did what Paul was so tactfully asking for. Otherwise, this letter to Philemon would never have survived for us to read. If Philemon had hardened his heart and refused to pardon Onesimus or send him back to Paul, he would have just crumpled up that letter and thrown it in the garbage bin of history. But no, we still have this letter today. And praise God that we do. Paul's activities may have been restricted as he was under house arrest, but it didn't stop him from carrying out God's mission. And in these times, we can do that too. And that's why Andy Stanley said, "Marry the mission, date the model."